All right, today we plan to go through John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Jesus has just been crucified. He's been nailed to a cross. He's just given up his spirit, and his death has been confirmed. He's been examined by the Romans. He's been pierced by a Roman soldier, as far as in his side. And he's been buried by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus, two very quiet individuals who come to the surface as far as their faith. They rise as far as their faith at this time. In today's passage, we're going to encounter the empty tomb. Death cannot hold Jesus. That's the bottom line. Death can't hold him. Huge implications. Jesus conquered death itself. He was dead. He rose from the dead. That's what the resurrection is all about. Thus, each believer, though we will die physically, we will live forever and we'll be given new bodies. So we'll come sort of back to life, shall we say, or we'll be given new bodies fit for eternity, and we look forward to that. And so we'll be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So our death is like this transition into Jesus's presence. So in this chapter, there are three responses to the empty tomb. And we'll then look at three prophecies predicting the empty tomb. So three Old Testament prophecies predicting the tomb. So please stand. We're going to pray, and then we will read through the entire passage. Father, I thank you for, Lord, the privilege of being able to read your word together. It's not illegal in this country, and we just thank you that that's a good thing. Pray that you protect that freedom. And Lord, give us open hearts as we go through these 10 verses. And Lord, help us take it in. Help us ponder the empty tomb and in some ways respond to it afresh. And we just thank you. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Exodus is Wednesdays. Verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone that had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Please be seated. Wonderful. Wonderful. Okay, let's take a look at this. Three responses to the empty tomb as we go through this passage, verse by verse. The first response is a confused response, and that's Mary's response. In verse 1, now the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it's still dark. So she comes with spices very early in the morning, still dark, in order to complete the burial process because that had been done so quickly by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus. They've anointed Jesus' body, preparing him very quickly for burial because the Sabbath was quickly approaching. And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So the stone is gone. This is a stone that Joseph of Arimathea, who had taken care of the tomb, he had secured that. He had placed it there, and he had actually rolled it in place, according to the other Gospels. And as per Matthew's Gospel, a temple guard had been assigned to protect the stone and to protect the tomb as a whole, and thus to make sure that no one would take the body. Because remember the Jewish leadership, they approach Pilate and they say, "Oh, that sinner, that terrible person, he said that he would rise again in 3 days." And so, man, we want to make sure nothing crazy happens. So And Pilate said, you've got to guard yourself. So they put a temple guard in place to actually protect the tomb from being, as far as the body being stolen. And so verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. So the stone is gone. It's been moved. And Mary runs and comes to tell Simon Peter and John. And she is very confused at this point. They've taken Jesus. We don't know where they've placed him. Where have they taken him? The empty tomb is a mind-blowing thing. It's like, can you imagine? She's like, I'm just here to anoint his body with spices. I'm here to do something good. Where's his body? What's happening? It's not what she's expecting. She's expecting to serve, to help. Now the tomb is empty. Anything we don't fully understand, we easily get confused over. We possibly get anxious over. We possibly get fearful over such things that we don't understand. Jesus is so much bigger than we are, and we cannot understand him fully. He may have us do something that we just don't understand every aspect of it, but he'll have us do that anyway. It is something in response to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. God may surprise us. We may think, God wants me to do such and such. Anoint his body, for example, with spices. He wants me to do such and such. And we take steps, but all of a sudden, it's not what we expected. It's totally different. It's like, empty tomb? This is not what I expected. The Lord is supreme. Jesus is Lord, and Lord means supreme controller, supreme in authority. He doesn't always tell us what he's going to do next. He doesn't always tell. Sometimes he does. Other times he does not. And so we have to walk by faith, somewhat surprised at times by what he does and how he leads. It can be confusing. But Mary's confusion will turn into wonderful faith when Jesus reveals himself to her. And that's taking place as far as in other gospels, you sort of see that happen. And it's wonderful as far as to read that as well. So response number one, a confused response. Response number two, a curious response. This is a response to the empty tomb, a curious response. Verse 3, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So Peter and John are heading to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Notice the detail. It's like Peter's running, and I, John, he's the one who wrote this gospel, I'm running also, and I happen to be beating Peter. I'm whooping him. But notice it's just detail, so that it's just proof that it's an eyewitness account. John is writing this gospel, and he's saying, I was there. This is what happened. And we were running, and I was beating him. Imagine putting that in the gospel. I smoked him, you know, just for all of eternity. But it's basically the details of an eyewitness account. So verse 5, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. So John stoops down, he looks in, he sees. And now for Peter, verse 6, then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. So Peter arrives. He enters in. He just goes right in. And he looks around. And the handkerchief had been around his head. It's folded. And it's like folded nicely. And it's like, isn't that an interesting detail? So much for the grave robber theory, that the grave robbers took the body. It's like, when did grave robbers leave handkerchiefs all folded up? There's no way it's a grave robber. So we see here response number two, it's a curious response. Notice the running. It's almost a foot race. They're running fast. John arrives, stoops down, looks in, sees. Peter enters, he looks around. There's curiosity, a yearning to know, and to seek, and to discover, and to figure out what happened. The empty tomb can trigger curiosity, incredible curiosity. Josh McDowell accepted the challenge as a college student to try to disprove the resurrection. He did not succeed at disproving the resurrection. He succeeded at coming to faith in Christ. He said, the evidence is overwhelming. And so we have a book in the Resource Center called More Than a Carpenter, and that was written by Josh McDowell. It's actually where I first heard the gospel, is through that book. That's one reason it's near and dear to my own heart. And so that all came out of his research looking to disprove the resurrection, and he came to overwhelming simple faith in Christ. Lee Strobel, also, he tried to disprove the resurrection. He did not like this whole idea of Christianity and a risen Christ and, you know, Christianity. He just didn't like it. And the more he looked into it, the more he realized it really happened. Jesus was historically, he was a historical figure. He died and he rose again. He said, as much as you can prove it as far as historicity, it happened. And so his life was changed. We have a couple of Lee Strobel books back there as well, as I recall. So the more one looks into the empty tomb, the more one encounters evidence in support of the resurrection. Various questions demand answers. How could the stone that, by the way, it's being guarded by the temple guard, these are folks with tattoos and chest hair, and so they're not like little wimps, like, welcome to the tomb. You know, these are like big guys. These are, you know, U of M football players. And so they're guarding the tomb. And so how could the stone be rolled away? How could it be rolled away? How were the guards? How could the disciples transition so quickly from timidity to boldness? Peter himself, he was timid before a servant girl. Remember around the fire and actually the entering in to that setting where Jesus is first being tried as far as the Jewish trial. And so they go from timidity to incredible boldness. Incredible boldness. Peter, John, James, the disciple, all the disciples. Incredible boldness. What happened to Saul of Tarsus that he would go from the number one persecutor of Christianity to becoming the number one proclaimer of Christianity? The number one persecutor of the whole idea of Jesus rising, and he becomes the number one proclaimer of the whole idea of Jesus rising. Why would the disciples be willing to die if the resurrection did not really take place? And they said they saw him. He was dead. We saw him alive. They all said that, and they were willing to die for that. If it was a lie, if it was, hey, this is a good joke. This is a great, we'll all get together, we'll say this happened. And we'll die for it. Isn't this great? That's not what they would have done. It just doesn't make any sense. They wouldn't have done that. So why would the disciples have willingly died if the resurrection had not taken place? They saw it. If a professing unbeliever is willing to take on the empty tomb challenge, such a journey could be life-changing. Life-changing, just like for Josh McDowell and just like for Lee Strobel and just like for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands and lots of people who have looked into the whole idea of the empty tomb and the resurrection. So that's response number two, a curious response. Response number three, a believing response. A response to the empty tomb, a believing response. Verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. So John goes into the tomb, he sees everything, and he believes. Very simple. He obviously believes that Jesus has risen from the dead. He's the writer of this gospel, the author of it. He's obviously believing the basics, that Jesus rose from the dead. Simple faith, stated very simply. He saw and believed. That's what God's looking for, simple faith. Those who are willing to believe that God can do the impossible. He really can. Jesus was dead, now he's alive, just as he said. He predicted that himself. It's wonderful to see eyes of faith opened up, whether it's in Scripture or in our lives, to see eyes of faith opened up in people to give up all their defenses and just simply believe. And that means to trust in the risen Christ. Enemies of simple faith are many. They include the following. Pride is an enemy of simple faith. Pride says, there is no God. There's no God. We evolved into who we are today. We've sort of made ourselves happen. It's like, really? Huh. Interesting. When I go to a junkyard, and if the junkyard's just been hit with lightning and all sorts of forces, I don't see out of like 10 BMWs lined up, full of gas, ready to be driving away. And it's like, I just don't see order coming out of disorder. And you put enough elements involved, the sun and other kinds of elements, and you don't see it get any more orderly from that. There's no way. So pride says there's no God. Ultimately, there's no God. They shake their fist. But we evolved into existence. And it's a huge enemy of simple faith. It just gets in the way. Intellectualism, which is related to pride. Intellectualism says God may or may not exist, but he never performs miracles. We can always explain everything that took place. The crossing of the Red Sea was, it was just a little bit of water. And so just a little bit of water, and they all sort of muddled their way through the Red Sea. And it was really quite a story. It's like, no! How could the Red Sea, as it collapses again, how could it take out the whole Egyptian army if it was just a little foot of water? It was major, and it came down as a crescendo and just crushed them. You ever deal with water? You know, like water out of control? It's like, whoa, it's strong. And so they were crushed. The incredible army of Egypt was crushed. So intellectualism, he never performs miracles. It's an enemy of simple faith. Simple faith says, no, God can perform miracles. He doesn't always perform miracles or the way we want or the timing we want or whatever. But he is able to perform incredible miracles like Jesus rising from the dead. Self-consumption in all of its forms is an enemy of simple faith. Self-consumption can be in the form of fear. Someone who's so fearful, I actually was sort of into this as a late teen and drug-related and occult-related and all sorts of crazy stuff, and I had this incredible fear. I didn't have that as a little kid, but I just had it later. And it's like there was no ability to see beyond myself because it was very, introspection was part of that, especially you mix it with drug experiences and some bad stuff happening emotionally. So fear is sort of like a self-consumption, a form of self-consumption, or vanity. Someone's on top of the world, and they are their picture's always clicked, and they're just always, they're on Facebook everywhere, you know, smiling, you know, and just looking great, and life is great, or they're a movie star, or they're a great athlete, and they're just maybe they're at the top of their game, and they just look so good. In general, or potentially, there's a self-consumption that goes along with that. Like, I am actually pretty great at this point. I'm pretty attractive or pretty whatever, pretty powerful or whatever it is that I want to be. And so self-consumption via fear, via vanity, or someone trapped by addictions. All the addictions that I've got to do this. I've got to take something in my body. Or I've got to look at something that's lustful. I've got to do something. It's addictions, and it's all self-consumption. And so self-consumption in all of its forms, fear, vanity, addictions, it blocks simple faith. Simple faith just says, I see you. I see and I believe. Instead of, I want this, and or I'm introspective, or I'm whatever, vain, any of that. So self-consumption, too self-centered to recognize the works of God and to have simple faith. The enemies of simple faith, they go on and on. Pride, intellectualism, self-consumption, all sorts of stuff. So John believes, and this entire gospel is written so that others may believe. This entire book of the Bible, that is his goal. Then verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So Peter and John did not know the scripture. That Mary didn't either. And know means understand. They didn't understand the scripture. So they didn't know the scripture. Jesus must rise again from the dead. Why? Because it was prophesied. It was foretold. And we'll look at some of these prophecies very soon, and they are fascinating. Then verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So again, Peter and John, they returned to their own homes. Again, the detail. Note the detail. John is writing a first-person account. This is what we did next. We went to our own homes. It's like, interesting. So that's what they did next. So we looked at three responses to the empty tomb. Now for three prophecies. Three prophecies. And these are prophecies that predict the empty tomb ahead of time. As per verse 9, Scripture foresees the empty tomb. In verse 9, for as yet they did not know or understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what Scripture? What Scriptures? Let's take a look at three prophecies. Prophecy number 1, Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16 is a psalm of David. And this verse, Psalm 16, 10, is on the bulletin as far as in the front of the bulletin. So Psalm 16, it's a psalm of David written 1,000 years before Christ. And in this psalm, David lays out the hope of the faithful, and he also lays out the Messiah's victory. So Psalm 16, verse 10, for you, that's God, will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So God will not leave David's soul and or the Messiah's soul. Sometimes there's a mix of what's happening in the context of David and his writing and what's happening in the future, the ultimate king. So David the king and the ultimate king. So God will not leave David's soul and or the Messiah's soul in Sheol. That's the abode of death, the place of death. Furthermore, God will not allow your Holy One, that is the Messiah, that's not David speaking about himself, your Holy One, the Messiah, he won't allow your Holy One to see corruption. That means to undergo decay. It's like, isn't that interesting? Here's a prophecy 1,000 years before the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Why won't he see corruption, or in what way? Because he will rise from the dead. The tomb will be empty. That's why he will not see or experience corruption. This passage is referenced by Peter in Acts chapter 2. The whole Pentecost experience. Peter's preaching to the people. And this is one of the passages he lays out. He's actually preaching about the risen Christ. He said this was prophesied. It's also used by Paul in Acts chapter 13 at Antioch in Pisidia, which is modern-day Turkey. And they both use it as far as they reference it in the context of Jesus. He rose from the dead, and it was foreseen 1,000 years earlier. So that's prophecy number 1. Prophecy number 2 is from Psalm 22. And a lot of verses there, verses 21, and then really all the way to 30, and we'll look at just a few of the verses involved. In fact, please turn to Psalm 22, sort of in the middle of the Bible, a little bit before the middle. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is also a psalm of David. In this psalm, David, he describes the suffering of the Messiah, praise involved, and the fruit of the Messiah. So suffering, praise, and fruit of the Messiah. And this psalm begins in verse 1 with, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's quoted by Jesus on the cross. And it's a way of sort of realizing that, just a second, this is the cross experience as far as what's happening in Psalm 22. It describes the Messiah's suffering, the crucifixion experience in detail. talks about his bones being out of joint. It talks about his heart melting. The thirst. Talks about the piercing of his hands and feet. All in Psalm 22. We looked at it recently, so we won't look at all that again. But it's all the cross experience is foretold very clearly in Psalm 22. And then we see a turning point in this psalm going from suffering to praise. So Psalm 22, verse 21 and 22. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. So this is the Messiah crying out, God, save me. And then the end of verse 21, you have answered me. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. So a turning point from suffering to praise. Best explanation is the tomb is empty. Verse 28, later, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. So the kingdom, this would be the Messiah ruling over his kingdom. And it follows his suffering. In some ways, the kingdom of God, it's already here at this time, and yet it's not yet fully here. Jesus hasn't come back yet. He's ruling and reigning from as far as spiritually at this time over his people, his head of the body, the church, and yet he will be coming back, and his kingdom's not fully here yet. Jesus is king of both, the kingdom right now and the kingdom to come. So how could this be that he rules over the nations after all of the suffering of the cross from Psalm 22? It's because the tomb is empty. It's because he rose from the dead. In verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. So a posterity shall serve the Messiah. Posterity refers to future generations of people. So the Messiah is being served following his suffering. Again, the psalm foresees the empty tomb. Jesus just didn't die and that was it. He died and he rose again. And he is Lord over all. And he is being served even at this time. And he is our Lord. And we're to serve him and follow him. So that was prophecy number 2 from Psalm 22. And then prophecy number 3, Isaiah 53. Verses 10 and 11. Also, please turn to that. That's right in the middle of the Bible. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. And we'll look at a few other verses, too, as part of that chapter. Isaiah 53. It's written by, in fact, the entire book of Isaiah, of course, it's written by Isaiah the prophet, approximately 700 years prior to Christ. So 700 years. That's a long time. That'd be like someone writing something in the 1300s, so before Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That was 1492, right? Did I get my little rhyme right? And so this is like 150 years before that. So this would be like someone from before Christopher Columbus saying about what's going to happen now at this time. And so it's like, whoa, that's amazing. So Isaiah the prophet, many, many years before Christ. In this chapter, Isaiah foresees the Messiah's suffering, so that's Isaiah 53, followed by his resurrection. The suffering, verse 5 of Isaiah 53, but he was wounded, and wounded means pierced through. He was wounded or pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, and stripes as blows that cut in, we looked at that before, blows that cut in, by his stripes, we are healed. So this verse foresees Jesus' scourging, the 39 lashes, and also the cross/spear experience. He was pierced. Also in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This foresees Jesus before Herod and Pilate. And they say, you're not going to answer me? And he just stayed quiet. And then verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to bruise the Messiah. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. So the Messiah will suffer as an offering for sin. He's going to suffer in our place. This was foretold before the cross experienced many centuries. He shall see his seed, also in verse 10. He shall prolong his days. So God's going to make sure that the Messiah sees his seed. He sees his seed. God will make sure the Messiah's days are prolonged. So this foresees new life. Somehow the suffering is not the end. The cross experience is not the end. Being wounded in our place for our transgressions is not the end. So there's new life. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. There's a sense of pleasure and joy. Prosperity as far as spiritual prosperity. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Another translation says he will see the light of life and be satisfied. So the Messiah is going to experience life again and be satisfied, incredibly full of joy. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so based on the cross experience, the resurrection experience, others come to a place of justification. And that's the whole idea of just as if I never sinned. We're justified. We're declared just legally in the courtroom of God based on what Jesus did for us because he took the death penalty in our place. It's exactly what he did on the cross. So this chapter foresees suffering, meaningful suffering for us, followed by life. It foresees the empty tomb. It foresees that Jesus will, the Messiah will, die. He'll suffer, but then he'll see life again. He will see his seed. He'll prolong his days. He'll see the light of life. He'll be satisfied. All of that. It foresees the empty tomb. So we looked at three responses to the empty tomb, followed by three prophecies predicting the empty tomb. Personal application. As we consider Mary's confused response to the empty tomb, is your anchor holding strong even when you don't understand? It's like, I'm confused, Lord. I don't understand what's happening. Is your anchor holding strong? Are you willing to serve God even when you don't like what's happening? I don't like the circumstances, but I'm willing to serve you, Lord. Are you willing to put faith above emotions? My emotions are clouding everything, but I'm going to allow simple faith to triumph over my emotions. As we consider Peter and John's curious response, and especially focus on Peter, the curious response to the empty tomb, are you willing to run toward the things of God? Are you willing to seek the truth? Like, I want to understand. And Lord, help me to seek out the truth in prayer, in the Word of God, the counsel of others. I want to seek out the truth. Are you willing to look around and see what God is doing? So Peter and John, they look around. And it's like, whoa, what's happening? Are you willing to look around as far as the whole idea of curiosity? Then as we consider John's believing response, are you, like John, willing to simply believe God? He sees, he believes. Are you standing strong in the conviction that Jesus has risen? The simple conviction that Jesus has risen. He was dead. He's alive. And then the final question, are you living in light of a Messiah who is among you? He is with you. He actually resides inside our hearts as well, but he's everywhere. Oh, actually, a couple more questions. As we consider prophecy, we looked at three prophecies. Are you valuing the entire Bible? The Old Testament, New Testament, it all fits together. It's not a different God of the Old Testament. It's a different covenant, a different arrangement between God and humanity. But it's not a different God. So are you valuing the entire Bible? Are you willing to study the entire Bible? I just want to study. I want to dig in to the entire thing, the entire Bible. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for the empty tomb. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for us. And thank you, Lord, for rising from the dead. Lord, help us to live for you. Help us to seek you out. Help us to study your scriptures. Help us to walk with you, Lord, our risen Lord, and we're so thankful for that. Lord, for anyone listening who has not yet come to a place of faith, simple faith, we pray, Lord, that you would create curiosity. Lord, that you would draw that person into faith, simple faith, Lord, responding to you. Open up their spiritual eyes. Help them to discover how awesome you are and how life-changing you are. Help them to take the empty tomb challenge and to dig in. And we just thank you, Lord, for just the reality of your presence, Lord, and what you've done for us. We're so thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.